the 9 of X. And Paul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It's nice to be here tonight. We'll be a very soft spot for Newton, and thank God for you all. We gathered here in this very nice comfortable hall. Perhaps that's just the trouble. It's too comfortable. Maybe not. The famous Baptist preacher, Vance Havner, once said that the Holy Spirit was the divine discomforter. And that a little boy at Sunday school had learnt his verse and came home and quoted it to his mother. And said that the Lord Jesus said, "I will not leave you comfortable." And now what about it tonight, brothers and sisters, especially you young men and women? Are you not just too comfortable? That's why for nearly 30 years there hasn't been one individual even remotely exercised about giving an entire and complete commitment to the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I trust tonight that before we finish, some of you might feel a little bit uncomfortable. You're not going to get any devotional ministry today. You're not going to get any instructive ministry either. Not worthwhile anyway. If that was the object of our gathering, well, we would take an entirely different bent. And I think most of you realize that that's the kind of thing that I would prefer to do. Open up the scriptures and try to explain them and apply them to our lives. And in some way or another, demand some practical answer to those things that the Word of God will teach us. But tonight I would like to lay a challenge at your door. But again I say, particularly younger men and women. Because if there's one thing that impresses me when I come and go, and I'm not often home, as you know, and the reason why I'm not so very often home is because there's no one else to take over a work, a very important work. And there's no one on the horizon to take it over. And of course, we must keep going in the work that God has given us to do. But as I come home and as I see young men and women, there's one thing that impresses me, and that is their search for security. Is that not true? We've often heard the old story, well, it's not so very old, of the young man who went in to apply for a job in one of the larger corporations. And one of the first questions he asked was, "What is the pension plan?" "And there's no pension plan in the work that I'm in. But thank God there are guarantees. And those guarantees are lifetime." But this man of whom we've been reading here, he was able to say to a group of people who had had fellowship with him from the very first day that he met them in the gospel, he said, "For my God shall supply all your needs." You don't need anything more than that. There's security. And that's the security that we have depended on now for just over 36 years. And thank God we've never known God to fail. We've had testings, trials. We've had times when we've had to clean out our pockets and pick up a few 1 yen pieces. 1 yen is, in those days, it was at least about 1/3 of a cent. Gather them up and maybe buy a couple of apples for a meal. We ate, we survived, and the work continued. And we've always felt very definitely there was a security in the promises of a God who never knows what it is to lie. And if you're looking for security tonight, there's a security to be found in just stepping out in faith. Well, here's a man. He wasn't all that old. He served the Lord, as we know from the records of New Testament scripture, for just about 30 years, a little more perhaps. And as he speaks of himself in later days, calling himself I, Paul the Aged, he's able to say, "I have finished my course. I have fought in the good fight." And he said, "Now I am ready to be offered. For the time of my departure is at hand." And I suppose every one of us, with that idea in front of us, there's a day that we would like to be able to say, "Yes, I've finished my course, not someone else's. Mine, the one that God planned for me. The time of my departure is close to hand, and I'm ready to be offered too." The idea of the offering, of course, is what he said to the Philippians a little while earlier. He says, like a drink offering just poured out, the whole of his service, the whole of his lifetime. You've only got to read the last part, the last section of 2 Corinthians to understand something of what the Apostle Paul suffered for Christ, to realize just how much that man did commit himself to Christ and the work of Christ. And he says, if my whole life service is just a drink offering poured out on the offering of your service, well, then he said, he didn't deserve than that. Commitment to Christ. This book of the Acts, basically it boils down to the story of two men. First of all, Peter, and then Paul. There was one thing that marked both of them. It was an earnest desire to follow Christ. Now we know that Peter had his failings, and I'm sure if we were given a little bit more detail and insight into the life of Paul, we would find that he had had some failings too. The Word of God doesn't particularly emphasize anything of Paul's own failings. But you remember, when he comes near the end of his life, he looks back and he's able to say, at least not looking back, looking around, he says, all they of Asia have turned away from me. I'm inclined to believe that what he means is that those who had come from Asia and who had been with him, they were face to face with this fact that Nero's block was very close. And they weren't prepared to stand with him. So they left him. Now I know that the general interpretation is that all those in that known part, or that part known as Asia Minor, that they turned away doctrinally from the Apostle Paul, and like as not that might be the true meaning. But I'm more inclined to think that just as Demas, having loved this present age, he left Paul because facing Paul, and he knew possibly that those who were linked with Paul would face exactly the same fate, Nero's block. Demas wasn't prepared for it, so he went back to Thessalonica. He loved his present age. Well, now, if you look at your heart tonight and I look at mine, what is it that occupies the biggest part of our desires and our emotions? Is it the work of Christ? Or are we satisfied to be on the Lord's Day with the saints and take a little part in Sunday school maybe, and on the occasions when there's a need for a tract band or what have you, to give a little help here and there? And we feel we're really serving the Lord. Well, let's just stop a minute and look what this man asked. He says, Lord, what will you have me to do? That was the beginning. Right until the day that Paul died, the one thing that governed this man's every waking moment was this. Christ had a purpose for his life, and he wanted to walk therein. Now, I don't for one minute think that everybody on this hall should respond to a call with regard to going abroad, or even going out into what we say the Lord's work full time. I don't believe that for one minute. Mind you, brethren and sisters, and particularly younger men and women tonight, if you have never faced up to this particular question, you still have not faced up to your responsibility as a Christian. And I don't care what kind of activity you might be engaged in. There hasn't been a time when you got down before God, and with all the earnestness of your being, you said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And unconditionally, I'll do it. You're still very, very far from being in the mind of God for your life. No matter what way you're going, your brother may even think that you're not doing too badly. There's brother so-and-so, and he's coming along very nicely. Well, again, look at these words. Lord, what will you have me to do? Complete, unconditional, no strings attached, burning bridges behind you. Lord, what will you have me to do? I'm prepared to do it. Well, you know, the Word of God is a two-edged sword. No one has a right to stand here and talk like this unless they've known that themselves. I can remember as a boy, just a teenager, I was only a teenager when I first came to Canada, came to Vancouver, and ever since it has been home. Mind you, there are times when we're in Japan when very readily we can take the first flight home and stay here in Vancouver. Not because we don't love Japan, not because we don't love the Japanese, not because we haven't got enough to do, far too much to do. But still, our hearts are here, and we can turn any time and go home. But you see, when I was particularly a teenager, I used to sit sometimes in the balcony of a large conference hall when godly men, men whose place I never thought I would see the day I would take. By the grace of God, I've stood in exactly the same place as those men have stood, and spoken a little word I trust to be of help to people and to young men and women sitting in exactly the same seats I sat in. Many a time I left those conference meetings with a sore heart, feeling very much this particular question. God wanted something of me, and I wanted to know what it was. Very gradually, I came home. What God wanted was not certainly to be in that place, but in another place, to serve Him. Now, let's face up to it tonight. Are there not some here tonight who earnest in their Christian faith? I'm not doubting that for one moment, nor am I throwing brick bats at anyone. It's just a question of coming face to face with this question, and I believe that it is the most important question that any young brother or sister can face. And you must face it. If you don't face it, what you're doing is actually turning away from it. Because if you're not doing exactly what the Lord Jesus wants you to do as Lord and Master, because after all, that is our confession of faith, is it not? We have professed Christ as Savior and Lord. Yet, how many of us have ever really said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Is it here in Vancouver? If it's here in Vancouver, I'm prepared to be here. Across the North Pan, up in the interior, back on the prairies, or if it's in Japan, or Korea, or some other place, where it's going to be difficult to learn a language, but there's going to be all kinds of hardships in some ways. Now, Japan is a very, very modern country. I was just saying to some friends today that it makes Tokyo, for instance, it makes London look sick. Large, ongoing, very modern city, people well educated, people who are well off financially. Yet, it's a challenge for those who are Christ. Because in Japan, in Tokyo, and in the center of one of the largest industrial complexes of the world, you'll find men and women everywhere just steeped in absolute superstition and rank idolatry. The only light that can shine into the darkness in which they live is the gospel of Christ, if there's anyone to take it to them. And as our brother here has already prayed tonight, we can give you lots of cities. There is not one soul from an assembly, either Japanese or foreign, seeking to carry out the gospel, teach the gospel to those who live and die in. A good number of years ago, Mr. Hay and I were down in Phoenix, Arizona. We have had, over the years, a very, very happy relationship, almost like son to a father. And every time we're together at a conference, generally we go out between meetings. We haven't had our opportunity this last 10 years or so, because I've been mostly in Japan. That's for my loss. But we used to go out between meetings, between the conference meetings. We'd walk around the district where the hall was, wherever the hall happened to be, and just talk about anything. The work of God, of course, and the word of God. One day Mr. Hay said to me, you know, Jim, when I first went to Japan, I never thought I'd see the day that I'd be standing on a platform in Phoenix, Arizona, ministering the word of God. Well, I can say exactly the same thing. When I left to come to Vancouver, and then eventually end up from this city to go to Japan, I never thought I would see the day that I would be standing on conference platforms around the world ministering the word of God. It wasn't part of my ambition. The ambition was simply this, to do what the Lord wanted me to do. And the Lord, one way or another, had impressed the land of Japan upon me. The day I arrived in Japan, getting off the old Kikawamaru, an old Japanese ship, I had $30 in my pocket. And I hadn't a guarantee for a penny more, $30 American. And the first gift I got from the British Isles about 3 or 4 weeks later amounted to $15. And we went on from there. Those first 5 years we were in Japan, we sold everything we owned. Edith, my wife, as you all know her, she joined me a year later. And everything we owned of value, suitcases, clothes, even my books, some of my old reference books, Young's Concordance and a lot of other things. They went to second-hand bookstores You used to say jokingly when you were all the pawn shop were. And that's how we kept the work of God going. We weren't alone in that. Those who were with us in those early days, they had exactly the same experiences. I wouldn't like to go through them again, mark you. But they laid their mark on us. They left their marks behind. A brother came to me, a man with 4 children at the time, and he too, I knew on occasions that he was like ourselves. His wife had been given a lovely coat, a very lovely winter coat here in Vancouver, knowing that the winters in Japan are quite severe and there was no heating in the houses in those days. And some sisters bought her this lovely winter coat. They weren't in Japan a year, but it went to one of the pawn shops. One day he came to me and he put an envelope in my hand, and in that envelope there was about $40. He says, "Here, Jim, I've got a wee bit too much money and I feel uncomfortable." You see, we were living in those days from hand to mouth. It was from God's hand to our mouth. And thank God he never let us down one time. Commitment to Christ. What does it really mean? It means that there's no conditions attached at all. It is, "Lord, what will you have me to do? And I'll do it." Doesn't matter where it is. Doesn't matter the conditions under which we must serve. If that's where the Lord wants me, that's where I will be. Have you ever faced up to that? Or are you just drifting along? Nice and comfortable. Decent job. Good prospects. Pension plan, no doubt, at the end of it. You feel that you're serving the Lord by a few tracts you give out, and thank God for that. Helping in the Sunday school, again, thank God for all of that. Not for one moment will we take away from it. But let's get back to the basics. Have you ever had that place where down on your knees and without any reservation at all, "Lord, where is it? What is it? And I'll do it." Again, I said, you haven't done that. You've missed the best part that God has for you. What means a lot of sacrifice? You take some of these giants in the bygone day, some who are still alive. If Mr. Hay was standing here on the platform, I've heard him tell, not so much publicly, but in private, some of the things that went on before the war in Japan. It's a lot easier today there. Mind you, it's a land of stress. You have to be able to stand up to a great deal of stress because you've got an extremely modern society with all the trappings of a superstitious and idolatrous nation to go with it. Everything you have here in North America, and then some, we've got in Japan, along with complete, well, not maybe atheism, but certainly agnosticism. 99% of the people agnostic. But think of some of the men of the past generation, and even up to our own day. James Chalmers, for instance. Well, he belonged to one of the missions, I know that. Mind you, brethren and sisters, some of the folk who don't know half as much as we do with regard to the Word of God, their devotedness to Christ and their commitment to the cause of Christ has put a lot of it to shame. I don't think that that's true in general. I'm not going to tell you here today, I don't believe it to be so, that if you go outside the assemblies, you'll find Christians there that are far, far better in so many different ways than the assembly Christians are. I don't believe that for a minute. You go there and you'll find your problem. I know that. I know from experience that this is so. Not because I've been there, but because I've talked to many of the missionaries. I wouldn't be in their place, not for all the salaries that these missions hand out, not for all the salaries that they could offer me. I wouldn't be in their place for a minute. I could tell you about that, but I'm not going to. That's not my purpose. But nevertheless, James Chalmers, a man who was, as we say, belonging to one of the mission societies, a man devoted to God and devoted to Christ, the cause of Christ. He had in his trunk 300 golden sovereigns when he went down yonder to the South Sea Islands. 300 golden sovereigns in those days was a fortune. Certainly a lot more than the $30 I went to Japan with. But while he was on that ship, it began to come home to his heart that he was depending on those 300 golden sovereigns, not upon the Lord. What did he do? He went up onto the deck and threw them overboard. Well, what a waste. Yeah, well, they wasted, you remember, at least Mary wasted that box of spikenard that was worth a year's salary to the average man in those days by pouring it out on the feet of the Lord Jesus in devotion. 300 golden sovereigns, as far as James Chalmers was concerned, was spikenard to be thrown overboard. It was, as it were, being poured out on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had many a Christian, when I've told them that, they've looked at me and said, that's a terrible thing to do. All that money thrown overboard, what a waste. I don't believe for one moment it was a waste. I believe that man knew what he was doing, and he was all the better for it. Because he went to those South Sea Islands, completely and entirely committed to the cause of Christ, and no coming back, until God said he could go back. That's the kind of thing we want. Mr. Eddie Fairfield had a similar experience, not quite exactly like that, but Mr. Eddie Fairfield, known to us, and I don't know about you, but a man that I love very much in the Lord, just love to be with. I've had the opportunity, from the time I was about 15, of having fellowship with him on different occasions. Mr. Fairfield arrived in Venezuela. Same idea, he had a little bit of money, and he always thinking in the back of his mind, well, if the worst comes to the worst, I can go home again. He wasn't there 3 months until all the money he had was gone every time. And he was trusting in his God. And the God who sent him out, there had to come a time when he said, you can go back home now. You see, he was committed. As far as he was concerned, there were no strings attached. Brother T. E. Wilson, who used to come occasionally to Vancouver, and some of us, knowing him personally, love him very much in the Lord, the same thing. With all his equipment, all well purchased before he left as a young man of 19 or 20, maybe it was a little more. I sometimes like to think that I have, in a measure, followed in his steps to an extent. He went to Africa with one big trunk and a few dollars. And I went to Japan with one big trunk and a few dollars. And I was about his age too, and I like to think that possibly I've helped, or I have walked a little bit in some of the steps he took, only to Africa, even Japan. He wasn't in Africa a month until he lost everything he owned. Everything! All gone, stolen. He was cast entirely. Terrible situation to be in, isn't it? The old lady who was sick, seeing the doctor, an old Irish lady, no doubt. Sometimes they say the queerest things. These folks who were born in the Emerald Isle. And the doctor said to her, I'm afraid you'll just have to trust the Lord. Oh, she said, doctor, has it come to that? And is that not exactly the way we think? That if we have to, in the last resort, trust the Lord, why, it is the last resort. Commitment to Christ, burning bridges, stepping out. This is what the Lord wants, and this is what I'm going to do. Until such times, as he said, you can turn now and go another direction. What wilt thou have me to do? A young lady came to Japan many years ago. She's now the mother of married children, no doubt soon to be a grandmother. That young woman came to Japan. I'm not going to give any names because I wouldn't like to embarrass anyone. She was the daughter of a very, very wealthy farmer, the only child. And of course she came to Japan with quite a sizable sum of money. Her parents thought of that. When she arrived in Japan around about 30 years ago, just about the time that Harry and Ellen first arrived in Japan, she looked around and she saw all the missionaries. They were living, as we say, or as we've said, from the Lord's hand to their mouth. No surplus, none whatever. Day to day. She saw that, and here she had in the bank a large sum of money which her parents had seen to that she would have to arrive in Japan. She took it. She gave it all away in order that she might be like her brother and sisters serving the Lord in Japan. Commitment to him. As far as she was concerned, there was only one thing. God had sent her to Japan. There to stay. And he was looking to the Lord for his support because, as Mr. Darby once said, and he has said many good things, and this among them, I've never forgotten in some of his writings, that God's work, done in God's way, never lacks God's supply. And thank God we have no need. We've never had any need over the 36 years we've been in the work of the Lord to go around and ask people for support or help because our help cometh from the Lord. We've never known what it is. Of course, we quote that psalm, you know, will I lift my eyes to the hills? At least we ought to put it like that. Shall I lift my eyes to the hills? Is that where my help comes from? Certainly not. My help cometh from the Lord. And the man or the woman, the young man or the woman who learns that early in life, who commits himself to the work, perhaps the order should be reversed to the person and for the work of Christ, I tell you, the absolutely no disappointment. Trials, yes, but those trials are meant to strengthen faith, and they do strengthen faith, because day by day, week by week, and year by year, we learn to know God. Well, now what about it this evening? Some of you here, do you have that kind of faith that you're prepared to step out if that's what God has said and God has shown you you ought to do? Step out completely, unconditionally, just trusting God to do the work that He has given you to do. Brothers and sisters, that's where we're falling down. We're sitting in our comfortable homes, gospel halls, and we have a nice little work to do, and we don't want anyone to rock the boat. We don't want anyone to make us uncomfortable. And may the Holy Spirit of God become tonight in someone's heart the divine discomfort and cause you to feel so uncomfortable that you'll not stop until these words of Paul become yours in truth. Lord, what will you have me to do? We've got young men and women in Japan who have done that. They haven't got half the privileges that some of you folk have had. Now I know that there are here people like myself who knew nothing of a Christian home, brought in from what we sometimes call the outside. And so with the Japanese, the average Japanese brother and sister would do that. And yet there are young men and women who have given up prospects, left companies. And you know that one of the things that marks the Japanese business world is security. When you go into a company, and very often as in the States, and I suppose here in Canada, never having had the privilege, if that's what it is, of going through some of the universities of the world, I'm not too sure how it works here in Canada, but I do know that it happens in the States where they have recruitment officers around about graduation time. And of course they're after the cream of the graduates in order to get them into their companies. Well, in Japan they do that. And if you happen to be a graduate, say, from Nippon University, Nippon Daingaku, why, you can step into just about any job you want. And of course, you're senior. You have the word in Japanese, nempai, those that have gone before. They often are in the government. Nakasone-san, the prime minister at the moment, and all his clique, every one of them, have all gone through either Nippon Daingaku or Tokyo Daingaku. They all belong to this little elite clique. If you get into that, or anything like that, why, you just go step by step through the company that you're with until you're 55. Nothing, no way are you going to be fired unless you're an absolute incompetent. You would have to be completely and entirely incompetent before you'd be fired. You just keep on going nice and steadily through the company. When you reach 55, you get a very large separation pay. You run into $50,000, $70,000, or $100,000. And then, of course, you're retired. Not just a gold watch, but a large sum of money. When you retire, the company rehires you as a part-time worker. They put you into a different section altogether where you've been working, and of course you use your expertise and you're there to help the company. And you get a smaller wage, of course, but then you've had this large lump sum of separation. You've got your annuity from the company, and you've got perhaps even a government annuity. So with the extra pay that's coming in, from the age of 55, you can come and go more or less as you please. Secure, home likely paid for, and a car, everything's settled, and you haven't to worry in the world. We've known young men to throw aside those opportunities and step out and go to a city where there's no assembly. Maybe to travel 2 hours themselves on the Lord's Day to get to another assembly to break bread. Back to their own city where they've started a little work in a small apartment that they're renting. The apartment may be one room, maybe 9 feet by 12 feet, with a little kitchen on the side, and perhaps a communal toilet facilities down the hallway. 6 or 8 of these little cubicles, all in one building, and that's where the young man starts out and have a, I almost said a kate shukai, I'm saying on Sunday night here in the gospel that some of these words come quickly to the tongue and to the English. A cottage meeting. And that's how it starts. Some of these I could point to if they had a map here tonight, and that's where Brother Otsuka-san is, that's where Brother Hori-san is, that's where Brother Satanuma-san is. And these men, they went out to these towns, and they started by themselves, not married, And today there's an assembly maybe of 30 or 40 in fellowship continuing in the way that go up and down the country. Indeed, of all the assemblies around the countryside, about 50% of them have been started by Japanese brethren, and no missionaries ever been linked to them. Thank God for that. But you see what we need now? We really need men of God who, knowing and being convicted of the word of God with regard to the gathering of his people, are willing to come out and stand alongside us and take over some of the work that some of us can no longer carry on. And stand beside these Japanese brethren. I tell you, there's a welcome there. The Japanese brethren just treat us as brethren. That's all they call us. My name in Japan is Karike, Brother Kuri. And up and down the countryside, Karike, and Steelke, Steelke. And anyone, and even our Brother Richie comes over to visit us on occasion, he's known as Richike, Brother Richie, Brother Steel, Brother Kuri. We stand shoulder to shoulder with these men and women, young men and young women too. You wonder sometimes how missionaries pass their time. Well, now this is. You wonder sometimes how missionaries pass their time. Well, now this is a little bit extreme, I'll grant you, but a week ago Friday, we had two meetings in Tsurumi. That's in the city of Yokohama, a city of about 2.5 million people. Now I can't remember just how many there are in the whole of British Columbia, but I don't think there are too many more than 2.5 million in the whole province. In the city of Yokohama, some 30 years ago, a little less than that perhaps, 27 years ago, we started a work there. Living in Fuchu, where we are today, we would travel on the Lord's Day before the breaking of bread, actually, our breaking of bread in Fuchu for various reasons to which I won't go today. We've had it in the afternoon and our gospel meeting almost immediately following. But at any rate, my Sunday mornings were free, so I started a work down in Yokohama. There was a widow lady there and an older brother. We rented a little office building, just a very small cubicle in an office building, which on occasion we couldn't use because the office people needed it. We had to go somewhere else. But this lady, this widow lady and the older brother, they would stand on the street corner and hand out a few tracts and I would preach. That was our street meeting. That was our beginning. And as people would stop and listen, we would invite them into our little office nearby. Sometimes they would come and we'd have a gospel meeting. Again, I would do the preaching. If no one came, then we had a little ministry meeting for the two believers. And that was the beginning. Today there are about 70 in fellowship there in Tsurumi. Many years ago we started a one-day conference, if you would call it that. It's really a one-day special day of ministry when we have two meetings and lunch together. That was a week ago Friday. A little over 100 were there. And of course I was at both meetings and took part. My wife and I went home in the evening. We drove about 350 miles down to Kyoto. I set up the tabernacle, my model of the tabernacle, Saturday afternoon and had a ministry meeting Saturday night. On Lord's Day, I ministered the word three times. Well, I ministered the word twice and preached the gospel once, all connected with the tabernacle. Monday, I had four ministry meetings on the tabernacle. One of them was an open question session for an hour and a half when something like 100 believers, brethren and sisters, had questions. They had gathered them up on paper to begin with, in connection with the tabernacle, and in the last half hour or so, questions that were general. These questions were read by the leading brother in the Kyoto Assembly, and I tried as best I could to give them scriptural answers. We finished about 5:30. Toward 6, we got into the car after having packed up the tabernacle again and headed home. We got home that night, Tuesday morning, actually, at 1:30 in the morning. We slept late. 9 o'clock we got up the next morning, we were tired, and off I went for the whole day up to the publishing depot, the shop, where a lot of work needs to be done still, fixing shelves and what have you, getting stock out, and so on. In the evening we had a prayer meeting and Bible reading in our own hall. Wednesday morning I went and had my hair cut, then went over to an exhibition where there was some stationery offices putting out some new stationery, which I'm trying to stock in the new store to help attract people in to buy Bibles and so on. I was there for about an hour, but I hadn't any more time, had to leave. Rushed home for a quick lunch, up to the shop with my bag packed. Did a few things in the bookstore. And then about 1 o'clock or 1:30, my wife drove me to the train. I got the train and headed to the airport to come here. From Friday afternoon until Wednesday morning, I'd spoken something like 11 or 13 times the minister, and then here to Vancouver. Well, Thursday or Friday, I had a real bout of what the doctor says as a result of stress. Sometimes I wonder, why I don't have many more bouts than I do. Well, this is the kind of life that we live over there. I'm not saying we do that every week, maybe twice a month. I'll be off to ministry meetings here or there throughout the countryside. And the 2 or 3 days I'm with the brethren and sisters, especially if it's a holiday, it'll mean at least 8 or 9 ministry meetings. It's one after the other. If it's a holiday, almost certainly 4 meetings in the day. It's just like a condensed week of ministry held over a period of 3 days. And opportunities from one end of the country to the other, as we have heard tonight in prayer already. A land that's wide open for the gospel. No hindrances. Tracts that can be given out anywhere. Homes can be visited. People, of course, that are very indifferent. But the indifference of the Japanese is perhaps that which above all saps the strength of the missionary. There are certain areas in the country that are so conservative that they've even earned the name of missionary's graveyard. And indeed, many a missionary has gone there and worn himself out, not so much in physical ways, but in spiritual ways, because he has seen so little done. One brother I think of has been 13 years in one city, and he has yet to see his first man saved. He's seen 7 or 8 young women saved. They're in the meeting, and another brother, saved in another section, has gone and joined them, and of course, they're able to carry on with 2 of them in an assembly way. There are places throughout the countryside, and not too far away from Tokyo. You don't need to go hundreds of miles from Tokyo, but places right close to hand where young men could fit in and eventually getting the language and be able to be a help. Young women too. One of the things I should speak about, and of course, time's gone, so oh well, no, I think I'm going to mind. Is that right? One of the things I should speak about is the publishing work, because it's a work that is very, very close to our own heart. We've been in it now since, I think, about the 2nd or 3rd year we were in Japan. The first exercise I had was to get out a little paper that would be a help to the Japanese Christian. I started a small magazine. Mr. Bobby Wright, known at least by name to most of us, he had a publishing work started at the end of the war. Things were scarce, but our brother Wright has never known, or has never been known to allow scarcity to hinder him in any project he had in mind. He couldn't buy paper. Bobby Wright got paper somehow, somewhere. He went to the prison. And in the prison, of course, there were printing presses that the officials were looking for work so that they could use these presses and keep the convicts busy. Bobby would start it then and printed 500,000 tracts. Just plain white paper, black ink, no illustrations, just the gospel, right from A to Z, as it were. 500,000 at a time. In those days, we were giving out, or sending out all over the, they were sending out all over the country, maybe 2 million tracts a year, all over the country. But I would think that in the 35 or 6 years that the evangelical publishing people have been in existence, we have handled very, very close to 50 million tracts and gospel booklets that have gone all over the countryside. Of course, nowadays, we can't give out these black and white tracts. The Japanese publishing industry is second to none in its artwork and in its technical progress. In fact, as you well know, that many of the large American companies in years past have got Japanese companies to do their work for them. No longer, of course, because wages are so high in Japan that they can get it done cheaper in Hong Kong or Taiwan or some of these other oriental countries. But that was how we started. A little rat-infested shack. I used to go along there and get the tracts and, like others, do what we could to help. But really, my first step in getting into the work was a little magazine, 4 pages, for the Japanese believers. We're now into our 34th year for that assembly magazine. It now has 16 pages, about twice the size of Truth and Tidings as the format, possibly has a little bit more material in the way of ministry in. Well, that was the first step. 4 pages printed on old yellow straw paper to give the Christians. I think one of the first articles we ever put into it was Walter Scott's Outlines of the Bible. And that was how we started. Well, then, of course, from one thing to another. And then when Mr. Wright was going back to Ireland for a furlough, he handed over to me some of the books that he was already preparing for publication. The first one was, I believe, Exodus by C.H. McIntosh. Well, we have completely revised those books by McIntosh, and by the end of this month, God willing, the new revision of Exodus, 33 years later, we have finally got around to revising all five volumes. We have them in five volumes rather than six, but it used to be in six in English, now only one volume, of course. But the revised version, a revision completely, not only of the translation, but based on one of the revisions of our Japanese Bible, a much clearer revision than we used to have. The old Bible was even more archaic than this King James Version. And mind you, don't for 1 minute lay down the King James Version. If I had time, and I think I did on one occasion here, stand before a group of younger men and women and tell them why it was, just exactly why it was, we believe that the King James Version is one of those versions that we can really put our dependence upon. Whereas those versions that have come to us since the beginning of the 1900s, many of them, almost all of them, have a large question mark that is placed alongside them. Now, I use them, because maybe 95% of the books, those New Testament or those Bibles, are dependable enough, because no scholar of any reputation is going to put his reputation on the line by deviating from those things that are clearly known to be in the original scriptures. But then you see it's the 5% of those places that are dubious, or those places that we're not too sure about, and the manuscripts of the ancient days differ upon. It's that 5% that makes the difference. When you read verses like John chapter 1, where it says, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him," then we begin to wonder just what kind of prejudice did the translator have when he used that word. Because God was never begotten. And indeed, they're playing right into the hands of those who deny the Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are denying that the Lord Jesus has full claims to all the prerogatives and all the characteristics and all the essence of deity. They are denying that by saying that he is the only begotten God, whereas God the Father, of course, is God in every sense of the word. Many a cult has taken up that term, because it was all the way back to Westcott and Hort in the 1890s, 1885, wasn't it, when they put out their recension. And ever since then, men have come out with these new translations based on the Westcott and Hort text, which, as far as I'm concerned, is very, very biased indeed. So don't let us for 1 minute set aside the old King James Version, because it happens to have a few archaic words in it. If a boy of 15, as I was, with absolutely no background in scriptural things, to take up a book like this and learn within a matter of a few years the mind of God for his life. Now, I don't think any of you folks who have had much more education than I ever had would have any trouble just sticking to this. Mind you, I believe that we can use all the help we have and we can get, and I do. I think anyone who has heard me minister would know that. But at the same time, here we have a Bible, and as Harold Lindsay, one of the very famous authors with regard to this particular problem, has pointed out, that this doctors, as it was called, Dr. Hort and Dr. Westcott, are correct. And for some 1400 years, the European churches, the Western churches, it's called, they based their doctrines on a text that was completely corrupt and undependable. I don't believe that that's the case, not for 1 minute. God, who has inspired the word and given it to us, I believe that he protected it as well. But nevertheless, we can turn to help, and we do get aid from some of these newer translations in certain places, but be very careful. Well, we have a newer translation in Japan. Sadly, it does, of course, find its basis on some of the newer recensions, the newer translations in English as well. Still, we feel that it is the best we have, and we have to work with what we have. So we have taken CHM and completely revised it, and Exodus will be out at the end of this month. Before the end of the year, another couple of books will be put out. And if I were to go over the list of books that we have available in Japanese, it would be quite impressive, I'm sure. But that's not the point. The point is that we have a literature work in Tokyo, a building that has been provided miraculously by God. Some few years ago, Brother Ritchie and I were sitting in Seoul, and he has always been very exercised and interested in the work that we do in Tokyo, so much so that he's even gone to school in our name. He calls himself the Evangelical Publishing Depot, and he says that we're his branch office, although we have been in business a little bit longer than he has. However, Miss Speechily over in Tokyo, who is our business manager, she doesn't let him away with anything. And any time he's there, he's reminded that we are the Evangelical Publishing Depot. And if he's borrowed our name, well, that's fine. But it's our name. However, we were sitting talking about this. And he said to me one day, he said, Jim, how much do you think you would need to get off the ground there and really do a work, a real good literature work for God? And I said, no, really and truly, we're working on a shoestring. And every year we're in the red. Every year we have a large deficit. Mind you, having said that, let me also stress that we've never been in debt. At the end of every year, every bill is paid. In fact, every month, every bill is paid. We never have known in the 35 years that the EPD has been in existence. Have we ever known what it is to be in debt at any time? We pay as we go. If we haven't got the money, we don't publish. The manuscript may be sitting, and there are 6 or 7 manuscripts at the moment, sitting in Tokyo, just waiting to be published. Some very good books. We hope in the next year or so we'll get the majority of them published. However, he said to me, how much do you think you would need to get the EPD really going? Well, I just plucked a figure out of my head, and I said, oh, about $50,000. He said, well, we pray that you'll get it. Well, neither he nor I ever thought that we would get it. But some years ago, a trust was set up, holding a little bit of property, a very small piece of property, but on a very large road, right near the center of Tokyo. This trust was owned, or at least this property was owned, personally, by a man who had worked in Japan. Again, rather than embarrass anyone, no names have been mentioned. Some of you might be able to take a good guess at it. That's your business. People around us, well, one particular firm around us, a very large, development company. A very large development company was putting up buildings, one across the street from us, 21 stories, just over here, another 15 stories, one down the road, 11 stories, and one behind us, 12 stories. Buildings were going up all by this central Kaihatsu Kaisha, central development company. And they were pestering us to sell the little piece of property we had, because they had bought all around it. This speechly, the Australian lady, who is our business manager in the EPD, she's very conservative, and she's been there for, well, at that time, 23 or 4 years. She had been working in the EPD 9 to 5 every day, except Saturday, looking after the ordinary run of events, the run of business. She didn't want to move, and every time the real estate man would come in representing this large, fantastically wealthy chairman of the Kaihatsu company, the development company, she'd say, oh no, no, we're not going to move, we want to stay here. Well, it became very evident that we couldn't stay there very long, and if we did, what this company would likely do is they would have built right around us a great big building, and our little piece would be sitting there, and it wouldn't be worth anything. But finally I talked to her and said, look, Gloria, you'll have to do something, you just can't sit here any longer. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to get an assessor in, because we didn't know what we had. He said, I'll get an assessor in and find out what the property is worth. The assessor came in. We didn't have any money. That is, the trust didn't have any money. The trust had given us a building to use, but it was in the trust's name, but no money. And so I paid it out of my own pocket. I paid, I think, about $600 for the assessor to come in and go around the building and tell us how much it was worth. He gave us a figure. That was something to work on. Well, then I went to the real estate people and I said, you've been asking about this building. Well, depending on what you're prepared to pay for it, to pay us for it, we might sell. We were very glad to hear it. He said, look, the real estate man said, we want your property, and we're prepared to give you an offer that you won't even need to haggle with it. Said, well, you make your offer. So, they made an offer. Twice what the assessor valued the property at. Fantastic sum. I'm not going to name any sums here because it's private business, it's a trust, of which I'm one of the trustees, and that's all. Well, the papers had to be signed. I went to this large building up on the 21st floor where the tight show. The chairman of all these companies came in. Actually, I was in there first with a lawyer at my side. And 7 aides. The chairman marched in with 7 aides and sat across the conference table when we started to talk. I was able to extract a few more concessions from them. About $40,000 or $50,000. These were just small concessions. You can imagine what we're talking about. Well, they agreed to them, and they've kept their promise right to the last word. They've now got the property, and of course we have been able to put up a completely new building. 3 times the size of what we have. In a smaller city, but right on a good shopping center, a good shopping street, in the middle of 3 different universities, where of course we make an appeal to the university students with our books and Bibles and so on. But after having done our building and buying the property and so on, we had about $50,000 left. Well, of course, it's part of the trust money. The trustee, or the trustor, sorry, is still alive, and while we are the trustees, and the trustor has told us that it's our decision to make whatever we want to do, still, while he's alive, I don't think that we ought to go beyond his thinking. I would like to get his view on things. If it's a big problem, the smaller things, you just go ahead and do it because we are responsible. But I wrote to him and I said, look, here's this money. What would you like done with it? They put it in the literature. $50,000. And that's, I think, an answer to the development of fair. Because I certainly didn't pay much for $50,000. I thought it was the end of the rainbow and far beyond anything you would ever do. Mind you, it won't go very far. Sounds like a lot of money. $50,000 in Japan, if we were to publish 20 books, it would take up all of that money. But that would, of course, give us a good working capital if the Lord enables us to get these books out. Still, we are now fighting, of course, a tax battle. The trustees are looked upon by the Japanese government. There are 2 offices involved. There's the Ministry of Justice, with whom we have dealt. And they have set up our trust and recognized it. But now we have to deal with a tax office, an entirely different office altogether. The Justice Ministry, they say yes, we recognize your trust. But then when we get down to the brass tacks of the trust by the government, some of the members of the government, they tell us, well, you see, trusts in this company are property owned by an individual, which is handed over to a trust bank, and the trust bank uses it for a period of 30 years and pays the owner so much, an agreed sum. He gets his amount every year, no doubt a large amount, depending on the trust involved. And then at the end of 30 years, it reverts to the owner himself. But you see, our trust is different. Our trust has been given over, no strings attached. The man who owned it could have been a very, very wealthy man, an extremely wealthy man, because he has got other pieces of property, and he's done exactly the same thing with it. He's living in a little old home that I suppose the average person here, the youngest married couple here, wouldn't even step inside if it was being offered for rent. That's where he lives. Little house, just a little house, and everything that he owns has gone into these various trusts in different parts of the world. The only thing he's interested in is that many, many years ago, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And God sent him to a particular place, and he went there, and ever since then, his whole being has been given over to the preaching of the gospel. And although he's just a little younger than some of our older brethren here tonight, Mr. Hay may be the oldest, I'm not quite sure whether here, Mr. Kowatsky, are the two oldest, or the, I just don't know where they stand, relating or relative to one another, but our brother wouldn't be too far behind us. And yet he's still at it, preaching the gospel. Why? Because of the young man and his team. He committed himself to God. My brother and sister, now here's a word. This Beachley, who is about my own age, maybe a year older, I'm not quite sure about that, we've talked at length. Naturally. The last few years I haven't had the best of health. I've had a few problems, but I think possibly with care they can be taken care of. And Miss Speechley lives with a lady, her fellow worker, you might say, colleague, and she's now about 67 or 8. So Gloria says to me, you know, Jim, if we have another 10 years in this work, that's all we can really expect if the Lord be not come. And where are we going to get the young men and the young women to step into your place and my place? There's not one on the horizon. Nowhere. Well, this is why when we come home we feel so much compelled to speak with regard to a work that is calling for commitment to Christ and the work that can be done. Well, I'm not going to make an appeal tonight. I've never done it. In fact, over the years, possibly, I have bent over backwards to go the opposite way. But nevertheless, sometimes I feel that I have been lax in my responsibility. Because there are places like Japan, like Korea, like Hong Kong, where a work of God can be done. If there are young men, particularly young men, but in this case, as I speak of this literature work, there is certainly an opportunity for some young woman who has a good business background, who's willing to step in and learn the language, and at the same time, as she's learning the language, be a help in this particular aspect of the work. She needs to, he would need to, young man or young man, need to burn his bridges behind him, commit himself to Christ. Well, now, I leave that with you. The time's gone, and I don't want to transgress as I so very often do. But nevertheless, is there anyone here tonight willing just to take Paul's words and with all the sincerity that God can give, bow before his Master and his Lord and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? Well, security is one thing. Fine. Great to look forward and say, well, you know, if the word comes to the word so-and-so and this and that, the other may happen. Again, I would rather not mention any names simply because I wouldn't want to embarrass anyone. We've known when the publishing work was, well, way down to the last penny and bills were coming. We have known some individual to clear out their bank account, every penny in it, to pay to help continue the work of God. When was the last time any one of you decided, well now, I would like to have that stereo, but I'm not going to buy it, I'm going to give the money to the Lord. There's something else I would like for the house. Maybe a nice armchair or something. Well, we all know that we need to have furnishings in our home. We've got a nice little apartment over the Gospel Hall in Japan. We're comfortable. We've got a good car. God has supplied these things for us. Mind you, over the years, we have driven some rare contraption. But having said that, if the time ever came that the publishing work in Japan was in dire straits, the car could go. It wouldn't be the first thing we sold to help pay for the work of God. Well now, has there ever been a time when you faced up to this and here was something that you really wanted? You thought, no, I let it go. And what I was going to spend on that, I'll give. You know, one of the old saints of old said, shall I give to the Lord that which costeth me nothing? How much does it cost you on a Lord's Day morning when you drop whatever it is you drop into the box? I suppose you can do it without giving it a second thought. That doesn't even make a dent on the little bit of savings you have. Now, younger people, I know very well, and I'm most sympathetic, younger people trying to make a start in life. I know that, what it's like. And I'm not by any means being critical, but I'm just trying tonight to challenge you and make you realize that there's something far, far better than having a decent home and having a good car and having a secure job. There's something far better. And let me tell you this. If you ever make that step, again, unconditional, you spring the path. Lord, what will you have me to do? And may each one of the young and old alike need this place to live. And may that be our prayer and our sincerity. Okay. Our Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity of sitting quietly here. Consider a little of Thy word, Thy work. And we trust to have heard Thy voice. But Samuel of old, our cry, no doubt, in all sincerity would be, speak, Lord, Thy servant here. And we trust that if tonight there has been a voice of God to anyone in our gathering, the deaf ear will not be turned to, but rather an open heart, an open ear, questions. There might be a response. At the end, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in your own obedience, and that others will be blessed. Just as of old, when the Nazarite dedicated himself to the Lord, so then the priests were able to pronounce that threefold blessing upon the nation of Israel. And so tonight, may we, because of our obedience to that which thou hast called us to do, become a blessing to all, saints and our life, those who come in contact with. And we pray for one another, commending ourselves truly, asking blessing again upon our brother Harry, upon his family, especially upon that little assembly down in Ube, a handful of believers and needing so much a shepherd, and none to step in to fill its place. And you think of others in similar circumstances, and many trying to carry on in poor health. We pray for them one and all and ask that the blessing of the Lord will be upon them, and that they too might be encouraged as others are raised up to stand along with them in the work that I've given to them. We commend ourselves to thy care with our thanks and ask blessings upon one and all for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake.